Welcome. This is Christopher Holmes, and in the background we have James Moffat. Hi, James.
Hello.
And this is another two-hour show of Zero Point Teachings. I invite anyone to visit my website at www.zeropoint.ca. Unfortunately, I've been locked off my computer for a week or so now and have been unable to do any revisions or add to my site, and I still haven't resolved these issues. But anyway, I have a wide selection of my writings up on site there. And today, I'm not sure where even to begin. Again, I've just, over the past month or so, I've just had this almost overwhelming life experience, and today is no exception. And as of yesterday and today in Canada, the NDP party, called the New Democratic Party, is holding a convention in Quebec City, Canada. And this program and what has come out at this New Democratic Convention is absolutely astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. Jack Layton, the head of the NDP Canada, NDP Party of Canada, and the NDP Party has set a policy that Canadian troops should be withdrawn from Afghanistan immediately, and that Canada must question its alliance with the United States and with existing formats within NATO, and has raised serious questions about the whole war effort. Not only that, there's some absolutely remarkable speeches yesterday in this NDP convention program. This is available through CPAC on TV, spelled CPAC. In my area, Ottawa, Ontario, it's Channel 24. This is absolutely remarkable convention, and I would urge anyone interested in truth and freedom and reestablishment of righteousness in the world to gain whatever access you have to take in some of this New Democratic Party. I have never heard any political party address so truthfully the issues of our era and the criminal activity which has almost permeated every aspect of our society, from dealing with the environment to health care to troops in Afghanistan, about all the questions about the intelligence community, and so on and so forth. An absolutely remarkable, remarkable convention. I've never seen such a collection of brave souls standing out and speaking truth from all walks of life. Aboriginals, handicapped people, people of different orientations, different religious backgrounds, standing together as a common people who absolutely refuse to tolerate anymore the injustices and of the police state that we have in Canada, as you have in the United States. These are people standing forth to try to create a real alternative to the conservatives and liberals who are both basically on the same level in Canadian politics, having become so entwined themselves with the beast. New Democratic Party that is standing forward on the world stage to challenge the whole absurdity of what's happening in modern times. This has come out the most absolutely phenomenal talk yesterday by, unfortunately, I don't even know how to say the woman's name, but she is the youngest member of the Pakistani parliament. And she explained on air what was really happening in Pakistan and how the new supposed democratic government is really a combination of criminal war law elements from the Northern Alliance and other criminal elements, all supported by the intelligence network and so on. Absolutely incredible. She says nothing has been gained in terms of the freedom or advancement of the people. They live in a new terror, and they're being terrorized now. And this woman, incredibly actually named the names of these people currently in Afghani parliament who she says should be brought before a world court and tried for crimes against humanity. And she named them up there on stage. I couldn't possibly repeat the names, that being the point. This amazingly, the woman, I just couldn't believe her, the suffering she's seen in her country, and the lies. She talks about the lies of the Western media and how they misrepresent what the people of Afghanistan are saying and experiencing and what's really happening there. Absolutely incredible story. So the NDP pulled out this lady, revealing that this is what's happening, that we're led to believe we've got a new democracy in Afghanistan, and really, it's just something so otherwise and perverse. It's absolutely shocking. So the NDP party, this is just one aspect of what they're standing forward and just saying, we cannot tolerate this anymore. Canada has to function as an independent country, apart from the agenda of George Bush and the terrible directions American society has gone. This is a hope, a ray of hope for the world. This is the whole concept, to see these people standing out there as scientists and scholars and humanitarians, from all the different communities, the AIDS community, the handicapped community, the poor, the healthcare issues, just challenging the government in all these areas and just showing the total lack of competence in Canadian government. The total lack of competence. It's absolutely incredible. And so this is, this is on an alternative media. And then it's funny seeing how this plays out into the main media where it's completely obscured and everyone's trying to say that the NDP backs terrorists. That's what they try to argue, to try to deceive the public about what the NDP is saying. The NDP is questioning who are the terrorists. They're not, and if they are terrorists, they want to negotiate with them instead of trying to just kill them or murder them. Absolutely incredible shock. It's hard to foresee what the outcome of this is going to be in Canadian politics, because it's bound to be the case that all MPs, MPPs, or members of parliament across Canada have been watching this debate and what's happening at this convention. It's the first time I've ever seen politicians speak the truth. It's just so unreal. I've never seen anything like it in my life. Stephen Lewis's address last night equaled that of Churchill when he talked about fighting the Nazis and fighting them in the air and fighting them on land and fighting them on the sea and refusing to give in and to see the horrendous nature of what was happening. And Stephen Lewis took us through a trip. It's unbelievable documentary of the particular talks, but the whole NDP convention, I've just never seen anything dynamic in all my years of being semi-aware of politics and such. It's so absolutely incredible to hear people stand up one after the other and speaking truth and showing the lies of what's been done in different sectors of the economy, the taking away of marketing jobs, all the manipulation in the pharmaceutical companies, in the environment, how that we have a ministry of lies that just cover up their ineptitude in every way. As Stephen Lewis says, there's one thing you can't accuse the present government of being, and that is competent. Absolutely incredible events unfolding on the world stage. We see a major upheaval in England. I'm not sure. I don't really understand that situation. I saw on the news last night the U.S. Senate ruled that there was no evidence. What was it? No evidence linking Al-Qaeda to... You know what that was, Jim? Did you pick that up, the U.S. Senate resolution yesterday?
It was a declassification of the Senate intelligence reports, which shows that there was never any link between Saddam Hussein and Al-Qaeda. And it was played up like this big story, and it said, that this was shocking and everything. But anybody who knows anything about Saddam Hussein or Al-Qaeda has been saying this for 6 years. I mean, it's news, but it's not news. The only news is that the Senate declassified the report. But anybody with a brain in their head knows that. I mean, that's why the whole premise of the war in Iraq is completely phony. It's like, after Pearl Harbor attacking China. I mean, it's just like, it makes zero sense.
After Pearl Harbor attacking China.
The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, so go to war with China. I mean, it's the same thing. 9/11 happened, so you attack Iraq.
Americans did after Pearl Harbor? They attacked China?
No, they fought. I'm drawing the analogy that you don't go and fight a country, Iraq, after Al-Qaeda allegedly attacks the United States. I mean, there's no connection between the two. It's completely, that's what I say, it's like attacking China because after Japan attacks you, I mean, it doesn't make any sense.
It never has,
and anybody who really knows anything, as they say, this is supposed to be big news, but it's not news at all, because anybody who knows anything about Al-Qaeda are Shiite fundamentalists. Saddam Hussein was a Sunni and a secular Sunni, and Osama bin Laden described him as a socialist infidel. So I don't think they were best buddies by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, like Saddam, what came out of that report said, Saddam said, if I was going to ally myself with an enemy of the United States, and it's very interesting what he said, actually, I would have allied myself with Korea, North Korea, or China, which is really interesting because China is not really regarded, by the current administration as being an enemy, but that's interesting that he said that.
So this NDP convention, it's been on 2 days. I'm not sure if they have this evening off, and I just urge people, I think they replay their day's events from today. They'll replay the whole tape segment. If you have access to CPAC, I would encourage people around the world to view this. They had members from Australia here, saw a minister from Australia, from all sectors of society. Absolutely astonishing story that's been revealed through these last 2 days of this NDP convention. I've never seen such a brave body of political heroes in my life stand forward on the world stage to say no to the insanity of modern times. The implications of this in Canadian society, I can just see it taking off among universities, all different sectors of our society. I can just see, as people wake up to the horrors of what has been done, they'll just be overwhelming. I would predict the NDP will be the next political party in Canada.
No, they won't.
I'll make
you a small bet on that, Chris. I'll give you $1,000, and you give me a penny if the NDP wins the next federal election in Canada.
I'll take that.
Yeah, they just won't win. They get 15 to 18% of the vote, and they won't win. But the question that they're raising, I mean, you said earlier that it's characterized in Canada as that they support terrorism, but it's funny because I just was reading the Toronto Star today, and there's all sorts of talk about their position and about their criticism, and I think there's widespread dissatisfaction with Canada's role in Afghanistan, and the feeling that that one of the commentators even said that people seem to have an innate sense that this is going seriously wrong, and that there's no real rational basis for it. And it's not just the NDP. The NDP is the first party to formally say, like, we don't want anything to do with it. We should bring our troops out right away. But there's widespread disagreement about the nature of the mission. And in Quebec, the opposition to Canada being in Afghanistan is, that's where it's highest. And Quebec is very important in Canadian federal politics. So you're going to see people are going to have to address this on some level, the Liberals especially are going to have to figure out how they're going to respond to this, because it's important.
I think it's important
politically. Like, I mean, there's definitely going to be more and more questions about it, especially because Canadian soldiers are dying there and coming home, and the more that people die, the more there's going to be controversy about it.
But, I mean, the main thing Harper does is hide away. So he doesn't come out and face anything as a like enter into any dialogue or discussion of things.
Well, the whole thing was never done with any dialogue.
It never was. No.
And that's basically, well, really, that's, it was very interesting reading this material in the papers today, in the Toronto papers, because I thought there were actually some very interesting comments by a variety of people from different perspectives on things.
Did they say anything about this woman last night, the Minister of Parliament?
I haven't actually found any account of the, but here's something that there's
you have to see if that's in there, because that's like a key element that they tried to pretend wasn't said. It's
well,
amazing.
But even that, like, I mean, I heard that the CBC radio yesterday did a half an hour documentary on the growth of heroin, the growth of poppies in Afghanistan. And, you know, they had a record crop last year. And under the Taliban, the poppy crop was stopped because they opposed the drug trade. But once the Taliban was kicked out, it came back with a vengeance. And there's all sorts of questions.
So Taliban prevented the drug trade.
Yeah.
Oh.
It's not.
Thought we're all told that the Taliban uses drugs to get weapons. Oh,
well,
no, that's the Northern Alliance.
Well, everybody's supposed to do that. But, whether or not that's true, that's another question. But,
But you're saying the Taliban, you're saying.
Under the Taliban, they did suppress the drug trade. There's no question of that. Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. But here's an interesting quote from the paper today. This is under a headline by Thomas Walkham, who's a commentator. The headline is Canadians Face Tough Questions on the War. And then the subheading is Military Action Not Solving Problems. And in fact, the Canadian Defense Minister said the other day that Canada, we're not going to defeat the Taliban militarily. And then he's backpedaling on that comment, but that's what he said. Anyway,
an
unnamed Afghan civilian, a former interpreter for British forces, put it this way to interviewers. When you Westerners first came here, we were glad to see you. Now we have lived with you in our country for 5 years, and we see that you tell a lot of lies. The American, the British, and the Canadians, they're all the same to us. They lie to us, they lie to each other, and they lie to their own people. You are cruel people, and we want you to leave this country.
Wow, who said that?
That was an Afghan civilian who acted as an interpreter for the British and told this interviewer that.
Wow.
That's
kind of what the lady said last night. Think you're helping, but you don't realize what you're now. You know, this is what the situation is. You know,
well,
you have these drug lord terrorists who are now in the House of Parliament.
Well, that's what. But it is Afghanistan. You know, this is the problem with the whole premise of Western countries, the United States, Britain, Canada, all these. All the countries who are in NATO, the problem with their whole outlook on things is they want everybody to be like them, you know, and they want everybody else in the world to have their system of government. And given the fact that it doesn't seem to work very well here, I'm not sure why we should really be trying to export it to other places. But it's like that great quote from Henry Miller in his wonderful essay Murder the Murderer, when he's talking about the causes of war, and he says, you know, the nitwits who haven't shown any capacity whatsoever to govern themselves suddenly are confronted by an enemy, and they think it's their moral duty to teach them how to govern themselves, you know. And that's the irrational aspect of all this, is that, hey, you know, why don't we fix what's going on in California and Ontario and Quebec and New York State before we go fixing everybody else in the world? And that's Afghanistan is a very complex.
It seems
very,
like all these problems are interrelated, because it's the same group of people who kind of intertwine into every aspect of society.
Yeah, well, and putting this on a whole other footing, I mean, it's basically what Gurdjieff would say is it's one group of sleepwalkers trying to tell another group of sleepwalkers, you know, to wake up, and it's kind of ludicrous on a whole variety of levels. It makes absolutely.
I mean, the public is deceived. I like to think the difference between the sheep and the goats. You know, the sheep are the people who've been led to believe. Like, you know, you read the newspaper and you watch the news and you're led to believe this stuff. and there's all this misinformation, so that you get so confused, you're just kind of told what you're told, and you come to believe that. So those are the sheep. And then there are the goats. The goats are part of the network at some level, because in a way it's a hierarchy of servants, from the top, kind of most satanic elements, down to the least little pawns. So it's kind of a hierarchy of servants, and many of those people are completely deceived themselves. So although they're involved, they know, in something criminal, they have no concept of what they're really involved with, and the kind of gross nature of the whole thing that they get entrapped in. So those are the goats. Like, say you work at a media, and you want to be, you know, you go in, you're a journalist student, and you want to kind of seek the truth and report the truth to the public and serve the public, and that you have those high ideals. And then over time, your ideals are out the window, and you're making lots of money, but you're bribed, or you're blackmailed, or you're intimidated, or you're censored, and if you don't fit in, you're out. So in a way, they can entwine this whole kind of evil influence into a place such that even the people within those institutions, they're just goats. They play a certain role, and they'll be sacrificed in their turn if it's necessary. Everybody's expendable. So there's kind of sheep and goats, and if goats wake up and kind of realize, holy smokes, what am I doing? What am I part of? Well, then they can even liberate themselves of that, you know, and because in a way they hadn't realized what they were part of, and in a way they themselves lived in terror.
Yeah.
And intimidated by the powers that be.
But then in between all, but then there are people, there are all sorts of people, I mean, you know, in terms of providing information, journalists and writers and reporters.
Yeah,
there are all sorts of people who do identify aspects of these things. There's I mean, in a way, it's like, you know, the conspiracy aspect of everything isn't really that everything's hidden. It's quite plain. I mean, anybody who really wants to do any research about anything can get to. I mean, there are all sorts of wonderful books and videos and reports in the internet and reports in magazines, different magazines of different sorts that question the official version of things. The problem is that there's such incredible concentration of power in very few hands and such dominance of things economically that it's very hard to make an impact. They don't care that, you know, that they're out, people are out there speaking the truth, just so long as they don't get too close or don't get too important. They're quite happy, like the people who run things, they don't really care. I mean, you know, it doesn't really matter to them.
They allow a certain, you can publish books, you know.
There's books out there that challenge the official version of everything, you know, like from 9/11 to the war, the wars that are going on in Iraq and Afghanistan and, you know, economic policy. I mean, you name it, you know, there's all sorts of, there's all sorts of information. There's absolutely no shortage of
And it's what people don't seem to do is kind of put it all together and then realize, oh, yeah, I get it. It was all true. And that's what people don't seem to get to that. Like, there's so many little bits and theories and aspects that it creates such kind of mental confusion after a while. People don't know what to believe, and they kind of leave it, instead of bringing it all together and seeing, if it smells like a duck, waddles like a duck, quacks like a duck, and leaves dung on your lawn, it probably is a duck.
But
that's kind of like what they always said were conspiracy theories were never conspiracy theories. They were the facts and evidences of the conspiracies.
But then you have to go beyond knowing something. I mean, the question is, what do you do about it? And that's why I say that the beast, as you call it, is so huge and so powerful that, you know, it's very difficult to, I mean, politically seeking a solution is, I'd say, completely hopeless in so-called Western democracies. That's why it all.
Well, I always thought that until I saw this Democratic convention over the last days.
But,
and you didn't see the first day of it, Jim.
But Chris, realistically, then, you know, just to play devil's advocate here, but I mean, the NDP is supposedly the Progressive Party in Canada. they get about 15 to 18% of the vote, and they hover there, and they go up and they go down a little bit. But really, you know, that's one in five people or one in six people. And
okay, well, we got that bet, Jim, $1,000 to one penny. I got one penny.
Yeah, well, as I say, if they form the next government in Canada, I'll give you $1,000. I'll be so happy that I'll give you $1,000. But they're not going to fund the next government.
Well, I don't know. I'm absolutely shocked by what I've seen the last few days.
But you're one person. How many votes do you have? I mean, as I say, it's like, you know, the information is there. There's all sorts of this has been going on for years and years and years, but to go from beyond knowing things to actually changing things is a gigantic step, and it's very, very difficult. I challenge anybody who says that, you know, just because some people know something, it's going to lead to anything being fundamentally changed, because it doesn't. This has been going on.
You can't always judge future based on the past.
There's always a possibility, but if you want a good indication of how things are going to go, that's why people study history, because the more you look at it, the more you realize that history does tend to repeat itself, you know.
It has. But then that sometimes, like in terms of the law of the octave, how things develop through an octave pattern with missing semitones, okay?
Right.
You go do, re, mi in an octave, and you kind of don't get to fa because there's a missing semitone. So at that point in the law of the octave, you need a shock, something that shocks people enough to wake them up that you get to the next note, do, re, mi, fa.
Yeah.
Okay, so what I'm saying is I think this Democratic Convention party is so absolutely shocking that I think it's going to have absolutely profound implications in our society. I think it's going to be unavoidable because they have such wide roots in the labor movements, in human rights movements, in environmental groups. They just bring everything together in their program. I've never seen anything like it. It's like they synthesize it all and offer a real program, which makes you see how totally superficial the other parties are, and how the other parties are so implicated in all these devious things which have been done. So, but anyway, I mean, we'll have to see. That's a good bet. I don't have a lot to lose.
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, if somebody offered me $1,000 to one penny, I think I'd take it, you know, like on pretty much anything. But
But you're also saying if it happened, you'd be pleased to get rid of the
I'll be happy to give you $1,000 if you know what I mean. I'd be delighted. It'd be worth $1,000. Absolutely.
It would be.
I don't know where I'm going to get it. You know, maybe I'll go get a job with the NDP or something. But, well, I, you know, but I mean, you know, you're talking about shocks and things, you know, and this kind of fits in with what you were talking about. I think I mentioned to you, I read this book, which I would highly recommend to anybody, called Confessions of an Economic Hitman by John Perkins. And he used to work for big engineering corporation in the United States, and he specialized in going to third world countries and making economic forecasts.
Talking to the telephone a bit more, Jim, I'm not sure if you're fading
okay.
a bit.
Sorry, is that better?
Not too much. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it's not that. Okay.
Oh,
sorry. Go ahead.
Anyway, this guy John Perkins, he was a specialist in third world development, and he would go and do economic forecasts of what would happen if the company was to develop their infrastructure, and he would make these phony forecasts, and essentially it's a very complicated scheme whereby American companies would come in and build the infrastructure, but then the forecasts, because the forecasts were phony, the revenues would never justify the expenditures, and so they'd be indebted to the World Bank and to American corporations. So he did this for several years, and his book is, as the title says, it's Confessions. But he has a number of statements in there about different things that people can do to change things, and criticizing the way things are now. And he's become completely opposed to the whole thrust of American capitalism, American society. But one of the statistics that he mentioned in there, which I just was astonished by, but I guess I shouldn't have been, is that every day in the world, 24,000 people die of hunger.
God.
24,000 people. So on my challenge in terms of people's octave of understanding of suffering is that on September 11th, when we remember I don't know about how many people died on September 11th, I think 3,500 in New York and about 700 or 800 in Washington, about 4,000, I believe, a little more than 4,000. By that point, from the 5 years from September 11th, 2001 to September 11th, 2006, 43 million people will have starved to death in the world.
Yeah.
Entirely preventable.
Yeah.
By not just by the United States, but the United States could play a huge role in that because it's such a powerful country and such a wealthy country and has so many resources. But Canada and Britain and all the coalition of the willing that want to go and kill Iraqis to secure freedom for the rest of the world, 43 million people. And, you know, people in other parts of the world, they're kind of aware of this, that we could help them, but we don't care about them, and that's part of the reason why they don't like us very much, you know. And it's not just they don't like Americans, they don't like Canadians, they don't like, you know, they don't like the English, they don't like the French, they don't like anybody with dough. And it's the injustice of it all that's really shocking. When you think of that, though, that's an astounding figure, 43 million people. That's 6 9/11s a day.
Yeah.
Due to starvation, and you know, people starving to death isn't very pretty. You know, people jumping out of
and kids too.
Most of them are children. People jumping out of skyscrapers is pretty horrifying, but a baby dying of dysentery is pretty horrible too. You know,
You wouldn't have believed Stephen Lewis describing the things that he saw in Africa when he was investigating AIDS and the degradation of women and the poverty and the horrendous circumstance they live under. And he talked about how at one point Canada was going to pass this bill so that they could sell cheap generic drugs to, and Canada promised to do this 3 years ago. And it doesn't even have to go through Parliament. All the Prime Minister had to do was sign a piece of paper, and these drugs could have been provided, as Canada said they would do. But in 3 years, nothing was done. Nothing. Not one pill. And instead, the pharmaceutical companies just delayed and delayed and delayed the hearings and hearings and hearings just to carry it out until everybody gives up. It was absolutely incredible. And then Stephen Lewis told how many people die and the wastage of that, and how now it's just so rampant AIDS through Africa and fear of other epidemics. And absolutely incredible that the human race has allowed these things to happen. You know, under our noses, we've been so deceived by, you know, just the complexity of it and the complexity of life and such. I felt quite overwhelmed by listening. I attended yesterday from 9 in the morning right through the day. I listened to the NDP concert, and then convention, and then I re-watched some of it through the night, and then today I've been watching it all day again. I just couldn't believe the presentations they had. They had Noam Chomsky on there, Jim.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah, from MIT. He wasn't there in person, likely was in hiding, if he's wise. But anyway, they talked about that. They said, it was so neat. Jack Layton, he said, you know, in the world today, it's celebrities more. And he mentioned the Gates, Belinda and Bill Gates, and he mentioned Madonna and Alicia Keys and you know, it's stars, U2, Bono, you know, people like this, Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young. These are the people who represent the people in our world. They are the spokesman for humankind. You know, Oprah Winfrey, you know, I always like that. Oprah should be president. Why have a clown as the president? You know, have someone like Oprah, you know, bring the angels down. You know, send the demons off to Cuba with a fat cigar and some cages. And Oprah can bring the angels down, you know? I mean, it's so funny. It's so funny watching Bush on TV. He can't quite get the fascist bit. Like, well, who's the fascist? Like, oh, yeah, they're the, oh, yeah, they're the, oh, no, oh, is it me? Is it? He's so funny. He's so pathetic. It's so crazy. It's so funny in how deceived the public is. It's a most remarkable thing. You know, it's like Gurdjieff says, if you woke up too quick, you'd go, and you weren't ready for it, you'd go mad. You know, you wake up some point and you see what's happened in the life of planet Earth, and in a way, it can drive someone insane. Like, it's so horrendous.
Yeah.
So you have to retain, come back to being in your heart and, like, being strong in it and you know, and staying in it. I see everybody, when I talk to people about it, people get grasped a little bit and they fall back to sleep because they got a movie for the night and they watch some fanciful thing on TV, something that gives them some titillation in something. And all the while, there's this kind of world issue going on everywhere in society. I mean, this weekend, we don't even know what's really happening around the world because the media don't cover it. Like, how much are they going to cover what is going to happen in the main American cities over the next day with 9/11? I mean, there's going to be massive marches, I would think. And I think these things will grow and grow. And I think when the international community sees Canada stand forward like the NDP has, whoa, I think it's going to blow people away. I just see the NDP, I think there's going to be a dramatic change in Canadian politics. I think it's unavoidable. I think their grassroots support is so broad in this country of Canada that people are just sick of all this psychopathy that rules our nations and you know, undermines health care and every aspect of life.
But I disagree with it quite strongly about that. I think you contradicted yourself. I think you just sort of nailed it right on the head. Is that, I mean, I know that 24,000 people every day starve to death in the world. But what am I doing about it? I know that the polar ice caps are melting, but what am I doing? And the problem is that people are caught in habitual patterns of thinking, feeling, and behaving. And these are these problems that you're talking about. I mean, I absolutely agree with you about the need for righteousness in the world and for people to get their heads screwed on, to wake up and you know, to open their hearts. And I completely agree with you. But the problem is, again, going back to Gurdjieff, it's like, people are asleep, and there's a certain momentum to everything. And it's like, you know, it's like trying to turn the ship around is so difficult because it takes so long. And people's attention spans in the Western world especially are just so incredibly caught up in all this different stimulation and all these different
things.
Very basic things, too. And then there are all these different forces. There's the force of the marketplace. You know, like we could in North America, we could, you know, seriously make a dent in our carbon emissions. There's all sorts of things we could do, and it wouldn't affect our standard of living. But, you know, people want to drive around in their SUVs, and they want to, you know, they want to, you know, guzzle gas, and they want to waste energy.
The NDP don't.
But, you know, if you put a carbon tax, I mean, just look at the reaction people have to the price of gasoline. If you put a carbon tax on everything, there'd be a lot of people screaming about that, because they don't want to pay for it. And that's the bottom line, is it's very difficult, especially because the world is so, everything is interrelated and everything's connected with everything else. And it's very difficult to overcome these basic problems that are so kind of ingrained in the way that we live. And it's like, so when we talk about the environment, it's like we talk about it as if it's a thing. But really, the environment is something, it's a dynamic pattern which, you know, human beings play an incredibly important part in, and we have to change the dynamics of the way that we interact in order to change the environment. The environment isn't something that needs fixing. We're the thing that needs fixing. You know, the environment will react to the changes that we make. And you just see it. I mean, it's just so difficult to get people to make even the most common sense steps that should really be you know, should be easy to institute. I mean, if you were going to look at the whole situation in the world in terms of the amount of money that people spend on weapons versus what could be done if there weren't such invested interest making sure that this money is spent on weapons, I mean, we could transform this planet in no time in terms of feeding everybody, in having clean drinking water for everybody. The resources are there. We're smart enough to do it, but there are vested interests that don't want any part of that, and it's that simple, and they're very powerful, and it's very hard to go against them, and they're not just in the United States. They're not going to bash it, you know.
I've never known that.
It's throughout the world, you know, and the basic impetus for all this is power and greed.
Yes, it is. Power and greed and sex.
And money.
Because a lot of these people are entwined in sex things, which is how they get caught.
Well, I would say
they're offered girls because these people own a lot of sex trade workers.
Well, I would say.
And so they involve someone like, you know, maybe Harper goes to the Bilderberg weekend at the hotel, and the next thing you know, his girl's coming on to him, and next thing you know, he's taped, and then he doesn't want to ruin his life, so he's intimidated into a scheme. Like, that's so common. I mean, there was the case in Hollywood of something like that recently. You know, that's partly the sex thing. That's money, sex, and power, three lower human centers.
Yeah.
And these people are ruled by money, sex, and power, and they have no heart. They don't get to the fourth chakra, which involves a certain level of awakening. So these people are ruled by money, the root of all evil, the root chakra, sex center, the second chakra, and power associated with the solar plexus. So those are the three lower centers. And that the psychology of these psychopaths involves money, sex, and power. And they have no caring for other human beings because they're so vacant in their own heart. Gurdjieff calls them terrestrial nullities. Like, they have no inner being existence, and they want to derive some sense of inner being existence off living off other people in some way, subjugating them or doing sex things to them or whatever, owning them, you know?
I like that, terrestrial nullities, because I
terrestrial
guess...
Terrestrial nullities, isn't that nice?
Oh, it's perfect, because, I mean, whenever, you know, I guess, you know, I'm 56 years old, and... semi-responsible adult, but you know, whenever anybody wants me to take these people seriously who are the leaders of these countries, you know, that's what this strikes me. These guys are terrestrial nullities, you know. They're just guys, you know, like with suits and no ideas, you know. They're complete zeros as far as I'm concerned, you know. And then they're supposedly the leaders of the free world. Give me a break, you know. Like, I mean, again, in Henry Miller's essay, Murder the Murderer, he says there isn't one world leader today who can see beyond the end of his nose. And that was 65 years ago when he wrote that.
Yeah, it just stays the same.
Has
exactly.
anything changed? And that's why I'm kind of resisting your call to arms here in a sense, because it's like to me, it's like, you know, things don't change. It's like that great scene that Uspensky describes in when he was walking in St. Petersburg, and it was I believe it was 1916, and he saw these trucks go by, and they were filled with crutches, and you know, Russia was involved in the war by that point. And he said he had this kind of moment of just seeing this for what it really was. He said these lorry loads of crutches were going by, and for limbs that were not yet torn off. And he said, you know, limbs that belonged to soldiers from these countries in the different parts of Europe. And he thought of Vienna, and he thought of Prague, and he thought of London and Paris, and all these legs that were going to be torn off, and all these soldiers from these different countries and these different cities. And he said these places that he knew so well and that he loved so much, you know, these different cities, precisely because they were different, and because each one had its own character and its own charms and its own sense of stimulation. And he said, and yet, you know, here was this war going on, the Great War, the war to end all wars, you know, he said it sort of that the presence of these crutches just made a mockery of all the things, the ideas with which people delude themselves when they talk of peace and they talk of solving the world's problems, and yet these crutches were there for the legs that weren't yet torn off, but we're going to be because that's where the momentum of everything.
The kind of momentum of it all,
yeah.
And it, like the impossibility to stop the momentum of the madness of man. Yeah.
Yeah, it's an amazing description. And I mean, it really says something, you know, really very, very profound about the psychopathology
yeah,
of the three brain beings of the planet Earth, as Gurdjieff would call them, you know, that this is reality. You know, that should be the lead item, you know, on the news some night, you know, truckloads of prostheses for legs not yet blown off in Afghanistan and Iraq and Sudan and all these different places where people are trying to teach the other guy how to govern himself better.
Yeah. You know what I heard this week, last week, one of the most unbelievable things I heard? I heard Las Vegas has a lot of homeless people, apparently 20,000 deaths on the street of Las Vegas. And in Las Vegas, within the last couple of weeks, they passed a law so that anyone who feeds the vets in the parks can go to jail.
Wow.
That feeds the homeless can go to jail for feeding the homeless. Could you believe it? That's how America repays their vets. Oh, yeah, lucky vets, eh? Oh, I thought when I heard that, oh, my God, the sinfulness of that.
Well,
is so disgusting.
That it is disgusting. The man who is the Canadian federal finance minister now, Jim Flaherty, ran for the Conservative Party leadership about 5 years ago, and he wanted to put the homeless in jail in Toronto. Well, in Ontario, actually. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's the idea of these groups. I mean, that's where they're headed. I mean, they're planning kind of mass movements of people and encampments of people. And, I mean, that's the direction that they've been trying to take us. I see them beginning to unfold. We do have very different views, Jim, because I see you're in a way very cynical, like you don't think it can be different. But I see this was the critical year of the beginning of the end for the scum. That's how I see it. I see that society, in a way, has seven levels of scum. And if we can skim these seven levels of scum off society, we could drink again from the waters of life.
Well, I'd be very happy to be wrong.
Wait a second. It's the first year of the scum is this whole political madness that's going on. That's the first level of scum. And that's, I see that. I think that's coming undone now. I we'll see. There's kind of critical things happening in the States, eh, Jim, with new congressional and House of Representative elections, which could swing the balance in the States, couldn't it? And do you know where that stands?
Tweedledum and Tweedledee.
You're right.
I mean,
I don't know. I've seen some people out there, senators, who are speaking the 9/11 truth. There was one in California who's campaigning on the 9/11 truth.
Well, there are a few people who are running that are definitely challenging things. I just say that I don't really think that's going to lead. I mean, you know, anything would be better than the current situation. But I just wanted to just your comment about Las Vegas. You know, one of the most amazing things I've ever read in my life was I read a book by Marilyn Young, a great book on the Vietnam War. And she had a statement in there that she said that more Vietnam veterans committed suicide than actually the number of Vietnam veterans who had committed suicide was greater than the number of soldiers who died in the Vietnam War.
Wow.
There were 55,000 killed in the Vietnam War, and more than 60,000 have committed suicide.
Wow.
Yeah.
Unbelievable.
It is. Wow. When I read that, I just, you know, I was so shocked. I could not believe that. And I can't stop thinking about that, actually. It kind of, again, it just sort of makes a mockery of all the, the phony stuff with which people try to rationalize war and you know, talk about the glory of it, and it's there's nothing glorious about it.
Well, mostly people are just hypnotized. They've got everything in their life, and everybody's just so asleep. It's incredible. I just can't believe how like, people have been like sheep, you know? It's incredible. And trying to wake people up, and no one can sustain it, and I mean, that's what I think is so unique about what the New Democrats have done, because I've heard individuals like, you know, like you're enlightened as to aspects of this whole policies and politics and such, but I've never seen a group of people stand forward like this. You know, it's 2,000 people at this convention, and they're so unified as a group. I've never seen a group with the esprit de corps kind of this group of New Democrats who have a vision of a new world and saw a concrete platform and critiques, and they make the other parties look like little puppets and empty. You know, the other departments are so other parties are so deceptive in their movements and policies and such. But the proof is in the pudding, so we're going to have to see what unfolds in Canadian politics in the next months. I think with the revelations of the New Democratic Party, if there are members of other parties like the Conservatives and Liberals, I hope they start dropping away from party ranks and like wake up, because not everybody in the Conservative Party knows what they've become involved in. Like, they don't grasp that. And hopefully when those people do grasp it, they realize that's not even in line with their own values. They've become parts of the goat in a way. But when they, if they start waking up a little bit more and hear what the NDP, I can see people deserting the Conservative ranks and Liberal ranks and the Bloc Québécois, who kind of now are aligning with the Conservatives to try to prevent, to boost the Conservatives so they can avoid an election, which has to be called in Canadian politics, can't possibly now not be called, in my view. There has to be an election. But, I mean, we'll see. We'll see if there's enough public response to the New Democratic Party policies and convention that it shocks the Canadian public enough that people by the thousands start going out there and demand some change in our society. In a way, we're very fortunate in Canada because we have a little bit of independence from the United States, and most Canadians embrace pretty deeply the idea of being peacekeepers in the war, and that we don't want to be imperialists. Our soldiers are in Afghanistan wanting to help the Afghani people. They don't want to be in Afghanistan to support warlords. Like, why would we want to do that? The Canadian forces really should be capturing the warlords. That's what should be happening. But we were confused as to who the terrorists are. Anyway, this is an absolutely remarkable time. I think between 2006, the year of the beast, and 2012, there's going to be 6-7 levels of scum cleaned off society. Along the way, there's going to be some fine parties and concerts and world peace concerts, and the stars are going to shine again. And I think the beast has shot itself in the foot. I see this as the beginning of its demise. As Alex Jones says, the empire is on the run. It's starting to crumble. It's starting to come apart at the seams.
Who says that?
Alex Jones. Alex Jones has PrisonPlanet.com and Infowars.com, and he is the most absolutely amazing speaker, an amazing soldier of light in the States there, carrying forward the exposing the empire. He's the one who arrived in England and showed the videos of where they interviewed the British police. And the bombs had just gone off in the trains, and the police happened to be there by chance practicing for just that possibility. And he came out, and this policeman was saying, "What? You mean it's not just a drill? No, it's not a drill. It's actually happened. It's actually happened." And then the police run, they secure the area, they're all set up to handle it. And it's so funny, and he has tapes of this, you know? And he exposed aspects of the London bombings, and he exposed the Bilderberg Group and Bohemian Grove outside of San Francisco. All of this stuff is on his website. It's absolutely shocking. And he has a daily radio show, I think, on his site. I've been locked off my computer for 10 days, 2 weeks almost now, so I'm not on the internet. But anyway, so the whole Alex Jones, Jim, wow, what an informed man, what a brave soldier he is out there taking on the empire.
Well, I saw, speaking of taking on the empire, I saw Bob Dylan last week in Rochester, New York.
And, oh, you did?
And for his encores, he played, it wasn't an encore, but one of the songs he played with a completely different arrangement was a very old song that he wrote in 1961 or 62 called Masters of War.
And, oh, I love that.
He has a fantastic arrangement of it, and he has the number one album right now. His new album is the number one album in several countries, including, I think, the United States. His first number one album he's had for like 30 years or something. And anyway,
wow.
But when he did this Masters of War, I said to my friend, I said he should put that out as a live single because, I mean, you know, he should get that out there again because it's just incredible. I mean, what he's saying, and it was so applicable 45 years ago. But it's you fasten the triggers for the others to fire, then you sit back and watch when the death count gets higher, and you hide in your mansion as young people's blood flows out of their bodies and is buried in the mud. I mean, you know, it's completely relevant to what's happening right now. And, you know, the masters of war, if anything, are stronger than they were, you know, 45 years ago.
Stronger than ever since Hitler's marches,
you know.
We've never experienced anything like this in modern times.
And, you know, there's just so much, of course, you know, Bob Dylan worked for Columbia Broadcasting Corporation, you know, Columbia Broadcasting System, so he's got to put a record out through CBS, you know, and I don't know if he has any interest in doing that, but boy, you know, I really wish he would put that song out there, you know, because Neil Young has this whole anti-war album out and CD, and, you know, this would really, I could see this becoming, you talk about something that that could galvanize people, you know, it would be really cool because Bob Dylan's got enough clout that he could do this. You know, he really should try to put this song out there again for people to hear because
I hope American stars in their performances start mentioning what the NDP Party of Canada has done. Maybe come forward to help the NDP Party.
I doubt very many in the
Canadian
world
population.
Would even know who the NDP is, though. That's the problem.
Well, but then that's what I'm working for that. At this point, I just have to try to help this party. You know, it's so important. It's like you said before, what can anyone do by yourself? And in a way, I mean, you know, I try in my way. I talk here on the radio and I write and a few people visit my site and stuff. But in a way, by yourself, it's so hopeless and helpless. But it's like in seeing Jack Layton and Stephen Lewis and Alexia McDonough, these people from the NDP, like, they just shine. They shine as stars. They're so strong. They make all the little the CBC or the Deceiver interviews look so shallow, right? And they parade out all these hypocrite little experts that they pull out from their different institutes. And you can just see right through these people. They're so superficial. It's so funny. It's so funny. And then how the news networks distort what's happened at the NDP convention. No one mentions, none of the main media mention what this woman said, who's a member of parliament of the House in Pakistan.
Okay.
She's saying, you've set up drug lords in our democracy. That's what she's saying. And all these deceivers from the Liberal Party come on and they're just saying, what, the NDP want to let the Taliban win? And they completely mislead and don't address the questions being raised at all. And once you realize it, you just see through all the deceivers, you know? And in fact, their very testimony itself, these tapes should all be copied and developed for when they face Nuremberg trials. Their complicity in these things, which they should have known, reasonably should have known, were illegal activities. and they become complicit in them.
You said that she was a member of parliament of Pakistan. It's Afghanistan, right?
Afghanistan.
Yeah, but
that's where the Canadian troops are.
Yeah,
Canadian troops. Like, I talked to my son. I talked to my son Peter, who's now in the Canadian Army and scheduled up for go to somewhere soon in the hordes of the barbarians here. And he thinks he's going for fighting peacekeeper. He doesn't realize how he's been deceived. Intentionally deceived. He needed to hear this woman, because when I argue, Peter, you don't realize what's happening. And he started saying, but Dad, you agree with how the Taliban treat women? And like, that's completely missing the point, Peter. I don't agree with any violence against women. But now we're supporting a regime which is even worse. You know, these drug lords, this lady gave instances of them raping 14 women, including children and older ladies. You know, these are the drug lords that the United States is supporting in the Afghani government. Like, where is people's heads at? Oh, it's unspeakable. Crimes against humanity, it's just unspeakable. Begin to see it all as a consistent whole, it's obvious who all these creatures are.
It's actually much worse than all of that, too, in a sense. It's
much worse than horrible.
Yeah, you think it's horrible, but I think it's even more horrible. No, I mean,
it is.
You know,
it is.
I've been... there was a piece by David Remnick in The New Yorker a little while ago. He's the editor of The New Yorker. For many years, he was a correspondent for, I think, The Washington Post. He was stationed in the Soviet Union, and I think during the period when the end of the Soviet Union occurred. And he's written a couple of books about his experiences there and about what it's like to live in a totalitarian society. So he's a brilliant reporter. He's a great writer. But he wrote a piece about the Bush administration and their crackdown on the freedom of the press and all the instances in which they're trying to control the press and intimidate people some of the supporters of Bush have said that people publishing the New York Times published some information that the Bush administration didn't want out and said should be classified it's complete BS. And some woman who was a supporter of Bush said, well, I wouldn't have any problem if they executed the editor of the New York Times. You know, I mean, really quite fascist stuff, quite scary stuff. I started thinking about a reply, but writing to him, because he started by talking about Nixon and Agnew and how they tried to silence the press during the Vietnam War and intimidate the press then and critics in the press, you know. But, I mean, the more I thought about it, the more I realized, like, the basic problem is that in most of the coverage in the media, it's always the message is controlled in the sense that people focus on, well, we're going to go and we're going to fight here, we're going to fight, do this and that thing. But nobody seems to question the basic premise of all this. Like I say, like, how much goodwill could you actually spread around the world if you spent half the money you spend on a military budget on developing the third world, you know, where there's poverty at wretched conditions, and that's what produces.
But that's not their aim at all. Their aim is to own the oil and own the drugs and own the sex slaves and own the world. I mean, it's funny, earlier you said about the wealth of the United States and Canada. These countries aren't wealthy. They have huge debts.
Enormous.
And these debts are all to these people.
Yeah.
You know,
the United States
is going to go bankrupt.
I was going to say, but the basic premise though of fighting terrorism, because that's what all this is supposed to be about, right? Is fighting terrorism. Well, nobody seems to have brought up the fact that first of all, they're terrorists. You know, and by definition, terrorists, they don't like sit in one place and wait for you to attack them. You know, they're terrorists. They move around. You know, that's what being a terrorist is.
I'm not sure. I agree. I don't know who you think the terrorists are.
I'm sorry.
I don't know. Who do you think the terrorists
are? No, but
are
there, but
telling?
There are. But they, I'm trying to take it from the just the point of view it's argued is that there are terrorists, and there are terrorists. I mean, people who blow things up and people who attack things. I mean,
but who are the people who do those things? That's what I question.
Well,
we were led to believe.
Well, there's
is.
No there's no question that the Taliban and Al Qaeda are terrorists. I mean, they do blow things up and they do attack people. I mean, I'm just saying that. But what I'm saying is that. What I'm trying to get to is that in 1989 in the Middle East you had an uprising called the Intifada in Palestine, and all these people, it started with a bunch of kids throwing stones at Israeli soldiers. These people are confined in this tiny little area in Jerusalem, and the Israeli army is probably about the best army in the world. And they don't really show much compunction about dealing with people that they consider to be their enemies. And this thing went on for years and years and years, and they could never stop it. And then there was a second one. Well, this is in a little postage stamp. I mean, this is in a tiny little space. So now, United States government figures, well, we'll go to Iraq, which is a huge country, and we'll fight a war against terrorists. We'll go to Afghanistan, which is a country that's never been conquered by anybody. The British have been there. The Russians have been there. Everybody's lost who's tried to conquer it. And we'll fight terrorists. The whole premise of it is utterly absurd. I mean, it makes absolutely no sense. No,
it's not a logical thing. I mean, it's only logical in the sense of looking at the motives of the people behind the whole thing, who orchestrated it all and make lots of money to line those nice fancy pants they got.
Yep.
You know?
Yeah, I completely agree. It's like, and the other side of it, too, is that...
Celestial nullities, they want to live off something. And if they cause the loss of human blood, I think it gives them a semi-feeling of existence. Or gold does. Like gold. People think gold is so valuable. Gold is a fool's gold. Real gold is spiritual realization. That's gold. The gold of that people believe in, that you down a building to collect the gold out of it. For different reasons, that's fool's gold. And beings that have no existence, no inner existence, they get a sensation of quasi-existence by the sensation of touching gold. This is an occult mystery. So they want to acquire gold because they think that'll give them inner being existence. But it doesn't fill their inner emptiness because they're such terrestrial nullities. So they're never satisfied. But gold is a very mystical substance in the way. In the way, it's the most refined and beautiful element. But it's a fool's gold. And the real gold is spiritual awakening and realization. I'd rather be penniless. And what's that saying? What does it benefit a man to gain the whole world but lose your soul?
Yeah.
No thanks. I'd rather lose my life and retain my soul and pass into spirit. I really see it. The human being, the soul, is stuck between a spiritual world above and a material world below. And if the soul becomes conditioned by the material world below, in a way, upon death, the person feeds the moon, and you become a ghost, in a way. But if the soul instead turns towards spirit, and there's an awakening in the heart, an awakening of the higher intelligence, well, then a person might attain the level of the sun, or of spiritual realization. So the soul is kind of stuck between the material and the spiritual world, and according to what a person in their life does, determines your fate. So if you never get beyond money, sex, and power, ruthlessness and cruelty to other people, you feed the moon. You become a lunatic. Seriously, you're eaten by the moon in a way. Even aliens on the moon, if you want. That can happen. People can become, it's like also this trilogy I was explaining last week, the idea in some Christian churches they say, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the correct way. But in other satanic or left-handed paths, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And there's a profound difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And the soul is caught in between becoming a ghost and going to the moon or haunting the earth or passing into spirit, maybe down the tunnel into a realm of light and encounter spiritual beings. So the soul is kind of stuck between these world orders. And as we reap, so shall we sow. So if we sow nothing for the life of the soul, then you become a Holy Ghost. You'll haunt the earth. You know, yeah, you haunt the earth, you'll be eaten by the moon, in a way, with the breakdown of your body. And your evolution is then over billions or millions of years, huge time periods, whereas a person through the awakening of consciousness can attain that spiritual realization and evolve in your inner being in this life, now. It's already there. These higher dimensions of ourself are already there. It's just we can't quite connect to them and experience what these things are in ourself because we're so attached to everything in life and our mind is so cluttered and so on and so forth. Okay, so I went off a little bit, Jim, but I wanted to come back to this idea. I love that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, comparing to that to the Holy Ghost concept.
Do you know where that came from, like where that idea developed about the Holy Ghost, like how the Holy Spirit became the Holy Ghost?
Yeah, I think black elements in the Catholic Church.
Really, eh? Because, yeah. I mean, you know, I was raised as a Presbyterian, and I have a feeling that the Presbyterians talk about the Holy Ghost. I could be wrong about that. It's been a long time since I've been in a Presbyterian church, but as a child, that's kind of my recollection, is that we talk about the Holy Ghost. But
I actually think that there's been intentional distortion of some, like, spiritual religious teachings to hide this from us.
I mean,
so that was an intentional distortion to call it the Holy Ghost, because then people wouldn't realize the self within the heart. I'll give you another example of that. Like, is the Seal of Solomon, or two triangles. First, you have an upward turned triangle, which represents the element fire or spirit. And then you have a downward turned triangle, representing water, because water flows down. Just like fire flows up, in a sense. So you overlap those, and you have a six-pointed Star of David. Okay, now just reading Blavatsky, Volume 3 of The Secret Doctrine this week, she says one of the hidden occult teachings is that this symbol, without a central seventh point, in a way that represents like God the Holy Ghost. Like there's nothing in the center. There's no center to it. So it's empty inside. So that can become not a spiritual symbol, but almost not demonic, but lower symbol, if it doesn't have the seventh central point. That's why Blavatsky's Star of David, she puts a cross in the center as the central point, representing the I in an individual, because the I, the central point, is between the spiritual world above and the material world below. So that this point, the Star of David with the central point, if you look at my website, that's the image I have on my website, except it's a three-dimensional Star of David, like it's propagated through different dimensions. But it has a central point. So those are examples of, you know, they take satanic groups, you know, you take a cross, you turn it upside down, or you turn words around so God becomes dog, or you take religious symbols, but you distort them to hide the truth or for evil purposes.
Well, I guess it comes back again to what you were talking earlier about the law of the octave, and I mean, it relates to the idea in esotericism that if the teachings that were originally esoteric become distorted as they enter the exoteric or outer circle of normal life, and people in a lower level of consciousness start to distort what actually had higher conscious origins. And so there was a statement that Gurdjieff makes at one point. He's talking about the law of the octave, and he says, you know, if these shocks don't occur, the octave begins to deviate. So he said, you know, like think of how many twists and turns Christianity must have gone through to go from the teachings of love and peace in the Gospels of Jesus to the scholastics calculating how many angels can dance on the head of a needle, or the horror of the Inquisition, you know, and the torture of the Inquisition. And I guess that's another aspect of the whole world situation today, is that all these people who claim to be religious, you know, are busy killing one another,
in the name of religion.
Yeah. Oh, and while these octaves deviate, they still preserve it under it's still preserved under the same name. So we have Christianity and Islam and Judaism today, but that's not the Christianity and the Islam and the Judaism of the original esoteric founders of the religion. Like, if his point of view is that all religions have an esoteric origin, and that they were brought into being for a specific purpose by conscious people to spread a certain message. And then, that's a very interesting example you give of how something could be distorted, something fairly simple like that, from Holy Spirit to Holy Ghost.
It's a
really interesting example. I had never thought of that. I just sort of always thought, oh, they're interchangeable, you know, and some churches say Holy Spirit and others say Holy Ghost, you know.
I don't think I want to become a Holy Ghost.
Don't want to become a Holy Ghost. I'd rather be a Holy Spirit. But again, it's like it's an interesting image, you know, just how, like, if you combine those images, like the triangle pointing up and the triangle pointing down, or the, you know, human beings being between, like between two worlds, the world of the solar world, which is the higher element, and then there's the lunar world, you know, and so you can either become, you know, a being of light and raised to the level of the sun, or you can die like a dog and go to the moon, you know,
they die like dogs.
Yeah, he says, he says that his point of view is that people don't have any permanent soul, that the soul has to be made through the alchemical process of refining your consciousness and being. And he said, he has a great saying, which is actually quite terrifying when you think about it, is that blessed is he that hath a soul, blessed is he that hath not, but woe betide unto he who has one in the making, which is sort of like, in order to develop your soul, you have to struggle and you have to suffer. Like, there's nothing ready-made or provided about it, and so you have to suffer the death of yourself to make your soul, and you have to suffer the death of yourself in this world with all our identifications and our investments in who we are and what we are, and to awaken is the process of refinement that by which we develop consciousness and conscience.
Yeah, that's what's so remarkable about the Gurdjieff teaching, is this understanding. Like, people think in all religions, they all say, oh, you got a soul and you're going to, you know, live and die and live happily ever after and everybody gets to heaven. But really, for Gurdjieff, it's nothing like that. You know, as you say, it's like we're kind of caught between these worlds, and we have to, in a sense, acquire our souls, which for Gurdjieff means to develop the higher being bodies for the life of the soul. So developing that higher emotional and higher intellectual centers or bodies, the astral and mental bodies, developing these consciously as higher being bodies for the life of the soul. And as these bodies develop, your experience of self completely changes inwardly. These things are impossible kind of to describe, but it definitely can be directly experienced. We can go through this inner alchemical transformation and acquire these higher being bodies for the life of the soul. And these faculties are latent in us, but the whole of modern education and popular science for the past century has completely ignored any investigations of these areas. And yet it's so interesting, because the beast is totally interested in occult things. And they themselves believe in it. But that's why all, whenever there's something like paranormal, like remote viewing and such, as a method, that was developed in the U.S. intelligence community, and they invested in that and used that and researched that. So, but then in the main of science, they would discredit that, and they wouldn't have people studying it in universities where it might become common knowledge. So they themselves are very interested in the occult, but they've deluded the population so that the population just thinks it's like hokey pokey. And then they give them Harry Potter flying around and playing games on brooms. And the kiddies think, oh, that's magic. I want to be magic and fly around on my broom. And they think that's magic. It's like this complete deception of people that makes them so weak and unable to understand real magical teachings, which exist and are real, and people can acquire magical powers. This is not a hypothesis. This is a proven actual fact. Not that I could prove it to you through arguments and such, but it can be proven to oneself through one's inner experience. In talking, I want to mention one other thing, Jim. Did you see the interview with the Dalai Lama arriving in Vancouver?
No.
It was horrifying.
Really?
Horrifying.
In what way?
You could see they had him. Something's being done. He was being controlled, and he's been given stuff to weaken him. He even said on TV that he thought he maybe had some form of TB or something like that.
Really?
But I could see it. I was, I knew, like, wow, there's something weird there. Really weird. Something's not right. I don't know what it was, but there's something really weird there. I could just see it. I could see it in his face. I could see it in his handlers around him. It was horrifying. I was sickened by it, saw it yesterday. He's there. Apparently, they're going to have a $5 million center for studies related to the Dalai Lama in downtown Vancouver. So that kind of sounded hopeful, but when I saw him, and I just didn't know what was happening. I didn't rock it, but I knew, like, wow, something here is heavy. What's going down? That was very disheartening. I thought the Dalai Lama has to be saved. That was horrifying. Horrifying seeing that yesterday. If you get an opportunity, anyone see that, it's horrifying.
Oh.
Yeah. There's lots of pharmaceuticals. You know, they got all kinds of things. That's kind of what I think it's about. Something very weird. So anyway, on a lighter note, I ask anyone out there, learn about the new Democratic Party. It's a model for, like, if you in America or other countries of the world, you want to find politicians who will stand forth with integrity and address the truth of what's happening in our society. Everywhere around the world, people have to look to find people like this who want to reveal the truth and live in truth. And I come back again to that new Democratic Party. I hope some American superstars will come up here to Canada and put some concerts on for these and help elect a new Democratic Party in Canada. And that can be a place to begin to change your world. Still enough sane people. And America's like, we just don't know. This is an unbelievable time to be alive in human history. I mean, I just see the demise of the beast. I just see it unfolding. That's why I think the new Democrats will be the next party of Canada. I think they provided that shock today and yesterday that's going to just ripple through the whole of society. I've never seen a speech like Stephen Lewis's yesterday, or that woman, member of parliament from Afghanistan, who stood up there and named the war criminals in her own country. and is then supposed to be going back to her home country, although I hope she'll wait and enlighten the Canadian public further. People can't, you know, it's like all the media, then they all cover up what she said, kind of, and they just repeat the same thing. Well, you mean we should just let the Taliban have Afghanistan? That's what they say to the NDP. After the NDP have brought this person out and revealed the crimes being committed, and the Liberal Party just ignores it and just repeats the same thing. It's like they can only know one thing to say. It sounds like George Bush. He knows one thing, you know, fascist. Yeah, fascists. We're going to get the fascists.
Yeah.
It's so funny. Puppets are so funny. Terrestrial novelties. It's so funny. I'm glad it's all a dream. Or a nightmare. Reminds me of in the Christian Gnostic Gospels, they call it the Nightmare Parable.
Yeah.
Have you ever, do you know that section of my writing, Jim, on the psychopathology of humankind?
Yep.
And I have that Christian text of what's called the Nightmare Parable. It was from the Gnostic Gospels by Hegel.
Yeah.
And it's like everyone is striking blows and flying in the air and doing all these crazy things, and then it's like a person awakes and all of a sudden all this nightmare dissolves. That can happen to humankind on this planet. That you, people wake up, and the more they wake up, this whole thing, this whole hideous thing we're facing, can all kind of just be dissolved or dissipated. That's what we want, to kind of dissolve it. We don't want violence. We don't want overthrowing stuff and destroying stuff. Like, it can't be like that, you know. We can't have a revolution, you know. We can't. It has to be an evolution. An awakening. All we need is for humankind to awaken, and then the more people that awaken, well, then these guys can all have a nice, fine holiday in Cuba, and we can use some dogs to save the human race, so they all can have a cigar. They can have their Oscar gold for best movie with multiple mass murder effects. Stick it up there. Place where it probably should belong. Sometimes I feel the wrath of God. Not as I threw myself. I get going here. I get too excited. Did you know I actually phoned in that program today, Jim? Did you hear me?
What program?
Call in? Did you hear the NDP convention?
No.
I called in, and I got through. Except it was like how you described me once before in one of these radio shows. He said, you were like a horse out of the, you know, the stall. You just zoom and then you were off. Eh?
Yeah.
And I ended up the same way. I was just, you know, just anticipating it. I didn't speak well in ways, but I got on there.
Who were you talking to?
Well, I was on the actual, like, the phone-in when they had a discussion, and they had Alexi McDonough and this liberal deceiver up there, you know, with the host, Peter, who's a bit kind of in between and beginning to wake up, I think, a little bit. I thought he was as an announcer. I thought he kind of started out fully deceiving, but it's like he's starting to question, like, wow. What is this party saying? You know, like, you know, he's not so sure anymore. You can see that slipping, eh? Yeah. So he's a neat fellow in a way. I didn't speak well. Like, I was so kind of, I introduced myself. I said, they call me Dr. Holmes, and I said, you know, I'm a clinical and forensic psychologist. I have 5 children. I have 1 son in the Canadian Army, another son who is in computer science and wants to enter Canadian Intelligence Service. And then I said, God bless you, the NDP Party of Canada, that you're finally beginning to expose these criminal psychopaths who are at the reins of modern society. I said, God, thank you, people. I've never seen any group so brave to do this. You know, I just I said that, and then what did I say? I said, I knew you people, you hosts, you know, you trot out all your stupid little experts from all these institutes that you have that have your party line, and you try to argue against the NDP, and you kind of so deceive, and you don't deal with the issues at all, you know, and I say, in the Ministry of Lies, I can see all the deceptions now. That's what I find about myself since I attained a certain spiritual enlightenment. I can just, it's like I can perceive in spirit what's in people's hearts. And I look at these little deceivers, and it's like they're terrestrial minorities. They're so stupid. They're so conditioned, and they're just reading what they're told. So to me, when I see it, it's just further evidence of their complicity. You know, it's amazing. It's an amazing state to be able to just see through people. I'll tell some other stories sometimes, things that have happened recently, but I speak too much already.
Well, it is your show.
No, I feel at times, you know, I kind of like, you know, fall down and sink into kind of like, like paranoia a little bit, like fearfulness, and, you know, different things happen around me. I don't want to go into things, but I mean, this week when I discovered my computers had been taken over by someone else who, as an administrator, and that all my computer stuff was being fed into the mainstream, computer. That's how the intelligence networks, they have web crawlers. So anyone who's gone investigating any subject, it pops up and they get, you know, that's how they gather intelligence, you know, through the computer network. And they actually imposed themselves on my own computer, and I found all the video and audio files that they could play to me. Like if I were doing something on my computer, they could all of a sudden put this sound in. They had some of the most horrible, horrible graphics that made me almost sick to look at them. And they could just, because they had this external control over my computer, and then they shut me down. They shut me down as well. Had all these different things I wanted to do on my website. I shut down on first my older computer and then my laptop. And then I found my son's laptop, bought at the same place. It was also programmed with the same little bitch, it was called. See, little bitch was the administrator. And that was all put on my computer. It's completely illegal, you know, but that's just, you know, part of our corporate empire. Make sure you got legitimate versions of Windows. These guys like five-pointed stars and all kinds of deceits. It's absolutely incredible. The more I see the kind of how these creatures have kind of permeated so many aspects of our society, it's quite shocking. I could never have imagined someone being so devious. Like, have a life. What do you want to do? You know, you kind of listening to someone else all the time. You know, like you have so little being existence yourself that you kind of got to live off someone else. Like, good God, you know. It's so pathetic. I mean, I'm sorry for these people, too, you know. I see how many of them are goats and kind of caught up in what they don't know. And I'm very sorry for people, actually. That's the whole other side of it. A lot of people in Hollywood and in all areas of our society, the real soldiers and doctors and people who want to have an honest American family and civilization, you know, these people can be so intimidated and threatened and such by these elements. It's like they can't tolerate anything good in modern society. Anyway. So quite a tale. I got a tale. Oh, I can't wait to write my autobiography. I hope I get to write my autobiography someday. The revelations I've had through the last periods of time and all so many new insights into the things that happened to me through my life, like getting fired from York University in 1984 in the Ministry of Double Talk and how the university, all the students that the student council of the university voted unanimously to protest my dismissal. and they wrote letters to the Minister of Education, for all the parties, to the President of the University, to the Senate, and anyone they could write it to, and there wasn't one person who even responded to this protest of the students of the university saying they had a right to be exposed to spiritual, mystical psychology in their university. And no one at any level kind of respond. Everybody just washes their hands of it. Absolutely incredible. But I had like, now, wow, I was fired in 1984. That's what was happening in 1984. You know, ministry of doublethink, you know. But anyway, so many things in my life have taken on new significance. It's so funny, eh, Jim? You think back, we started talking about the problem of God's contracting universe again, eh? And you were saying, oh, now, with recent things, it's like everything takes on a new significance a bit, eh?
Yeah.
I was thinking about, you know, in my first version of that, I was Sherlock Holmes. I presented, I was Sherlock Holmes, and I was investigating the mysteries of God, and I was trying to want to look at science and religion and how they compared, and because it was in response to Carl Sagan, who said, as science advances, there's less and less for God to do. And he kind of says, yeah, now we know that, like, human consciousness is produced by the cerebral cortex, you know, which is, like, completely fanciful. Wilder Penfield, Canadian neurosurgeon, said in 1936 that the cortex couldn't possibly produce human consciousness through his investigations of the mind and the brain through surgery and such. But here's Carl Sagan, you know, the cortex produces consciousness. There is no soul in the human being. And so this whole philosophy of materialistic science has dominated modern education for the past century. So people have no real understanding anymore. No real knowledge, no understanding of the mystical teachings or of the nature of self. And the self-knowledge is the most important knowledge, type of knowledge to have in life. And the more we attain self-consciousness, it opens us to expanded states of knowing and realization. So self-knowledge, you know, it reminds me of Rumi talking about searching for God, and he says, he goes to the synagogues, and he was not there, and he goes to the pagodas, and he can't find God there, and he goes to the temples, and he goes to the highlands of Herat, and then the lowlands of Kandahar, he says, actually in that area of Afghanistan. And and everywhere he's looking for God, and then finally I found him within his only place, within my known heart. So it's like people go searching for God, you're trying to find something outside of yourself, but all the time what you really need to discover is what is at the root of your own inner being within yourself. And you need to cultivate awareness of that self within the heart, and how it flows through your body as blood, and your consciousness in your body, and all through yourself. And then we have subtle bodies. It's all a complex science of consciousness. But compared with mystical science, modern psychology is like a joke. Everybody just thinks consciousness is produced by the head in the brain. It's so superficial. Once you see it, you're like, holy smokes, how could anyone think so superficially? It doesn't even correspond with my inner being self-awareness. But this kind of false, totally false system of knowledge has kind of been part, I see as part of the beast. It's how they've prevented human psychology and social science. They've tried to prevent these areas in the advancement of knowledge. And when advances of knowledge are made in different areas, these corporations try to retain that for themselves, to give them more power or whatever they want, rather than to share it with the public. So if, say, there were free energy technologies, well, then they wouldn't want to share that because it might undermine the value of the oil. So they wouldn't want to share free energy technologies, and they'll try to discredit them and say they're unreasonable. They won't finance them. All these things to discredit and to maintain a dependency on fossil fuels. So many advances of science have really been kept from the public in an intentional way, especially when it comes to psychology, because people, modern psychology became the science of behavior and the mind. You got a head and the body, but there's no heart and soul. Okay, whereas the ancient meaning of psychology is the science of the soul. So it's the science of the heart and the soul. The soul is connected to the heart. So anyway, it's interesting how the complexity of the whole thing, even, you know, it's like this issue of the origins of consciousness, it connects into this whole mystery drama that God has designed for our enjoyment. I was thinking intelligent design the other week, and I was thinking, wow, what if what's said in the books of Ezekiel and Revelations are true? And God kind of predicted the outcome and what would happen before it all began. That would be funny. But no one understands those books and what those sacred books actually say. They actually give many insights into the contemporary problems of humankind. Not that I can understand those books, but I work at them. So, sorry, I went off.
I was just going to say that, you know, we were talking about the problem of God's contracting universe, and as you say, you know, 30 years ago, 25 years ago, whatever it was, you kind of posed this problem, and really this has been your work ever since, is to try to gather the evidence and compile it and interpret it in a consistent way, consistent and coherent way. And I was thinking, I was just struck by the fact that, I mean, I think when you originally posed it, I think you kind of saw it as a debate between science and religion, although I think in a sense you were coming at it from the angle that esoteric mysticism provided a sort of the third force to understand this duality.
Yeah, that's how it was. Because remember, I called them, first was the sleepwalkers.
Right.
And the sleepwalkers were who Gurdjieff describes as people in the normal low state of consciousness, where they're kind of conditioned by everything around them and the habits of personality and so on. So those were the sleepwalkers. And then there were the nightwalkers. And the nightwalkers were all the people who believe in ghosts or ESP or all these paranormal phenomena. But sometimes ideas about this become quite fanciful. So it's not kind of scientific so much, but it's like being on the sleepwalkers and nightwalkers. They're kind of on the same level. And then the third option was the mystery monger, and that was to kind of look into the mystery in a science through the integration of science and religion. See, what my work is all about is explaining how no one has understood the esoteric teachings about, most importantly, the laws of 3 and 7. And what they mean in the application in psychology and science. And if you understand those principles of creation, it provides you a new model of the universe. It's all tied up in the tree of life in Kabbalah. The supernal triad above, and then the 7 lower sephira, which are created out of the divine mother, or Bana. So the 3 and the 7, like those principles are built into the structure of creation. And that model of science you can actually apply to anything you might want to study. So instead of thinking in a dualistic way, mind or body or left brain, right brain, all the little pea brain ways of thinking dualistically about any significant topic, instead, Kabbalah actually gives you 4 world orders of emanation, creation, the world formed, and the world made. So 4 dimensions of existence, and the laws of 3 and 7 are propagated through all these higher dimensional spaces. So anything has this whole inner geometry of being out of, by which it emerges out of nothingness. So Kabbalah, if you compare Kabbalah to modern science, it's like modern science is like totally puny. It's like it studies the shoe of a human being and thinks that that's what the human being is. It just studies the outermost superficial aspect of what things are and ignores all the subtle and causative forces that sustain things from living beings, from within, without. the mystical science is way ahead of modern science in comprehending the complex, multidimensional nature of existence. It's like that example I used before where Swami Prabhupada says, advanced yogis can travel to planets of the material sky and the spiritual sky using psychic or yogic abilities. Okay, so if that were possible, what's that technology compared with blasting off in the rocket and landing a little module up on the moon and going through this huge thing and getting it back and so on? I mean, imagine if we could really travel in our subtle bodies. That would be the way to planetary exploration and exploration of the higher dimensions of the solar system, would be the development of consciousness and the attainment of the subtle faculties of our inner nature. That'll be the future science when people learn about zero-point teachings and begin to comprehend it a little bit more deeply instead of just having the word in their head and thinking that's it.
Yeah, in the same vein, too, it's interesting how often people, they have some sort of vague idea about mystical claims about, for instance, about people being, you know, having these transcendent experiences of mystical union and being one with the universe. And people sort of take it as a joke, you know, as one with the universe, you know, and they don't really see the profound profound meaning of that on so many different levels, how it changes the basic epistemological assumptions that science is based on, you know, the idea of how we know, that it's possible to know in ways other than using the rational mind, that we have a consciousness that can lead to objective knowledge of ourselves and the universe, which has nothing to do with it isn't limited to the brain's rational processes. You know, it's just
no, or it's, to the brain at all.
Yeah, exactly.
Because it can exist after death, where the body is completely degenerated and gone back, and you still exist in your higher being bodies with higher faculties of mind and emotion.
Yeah, you know, it's extraordinary, really, when you start to look at it, you understand that these ideas exist, and yet they're just really not given any serious consideration in the vast majority of learned circles in these, you know, so-called sophisticated institutions of higher learning. It's really quite amazing, actually, when you start to see it. I mean, it's quite... It's quite shocking, actually, how little consideration these ideas are really given.
It's like, you know, I was fired in 19... I was denied tenure in 1984, 22 years ago. Honestly, the NDP had their 22nd convention. That's what's on. But anyway, so 22 years ago. And what was I going to say? Well, do you know what I was going to say? I didn't mean to just...
I wasn't quite sure where you're going with that, but just...
I forget what I was going to say about that. Yeah, I didn't get tenure, but I'm trying to remember what it was I was going to say about that. Sorry, Jim.
But even your work then is very interesting work, because you were trying to explore these fundamental issues about the nature of knowing and how what is possible to know and you know, really the deepest psychological issues, and yet, you know, all you had to do really to keep your job is murder a couple of rats and everything would have been hunky-dory, you know, or do some stupid study that, you know, would contribute nothing to the sum total of knowledge of humanity, and you could have kept your job. And then that's a funny thing, is that this awful intellectual climate that people have to deal with in the universities in terms of the study of psychology. I mean, I see modern psychology as, you know, there are parts of it that are incredibly fascinating, incredibly interesting, but it's so divorced from the reality of what psychology really should be that it's kind of criminal. It's just you know, when people study psychology in university and think that they know something about psychology, it's like, you know, it's all BS, you know, it's just completely nonsense.
Yeah, and it's funny, because if you have a broader perspective, then everything that you studied takes on the new significance.
Oh,
that's what I like.
That's what's incredible about it, is that then you see how these pieces fit. Oh, okay. But it's a part of the elephant, but, you know, it doesn't fit in the way that they present it, but it does fit in another way. It's like people do touch on certain truths about things, but they completely miss the big picture, which is, as you say, I mean, you know, something like the Kabbalistic explanation of life is just like so incredibly complex and profoundly meaningful. And yet, you know, you have these little itty-bitty tiny theories of psychology, and this is supposed to be real psychology, you know. You could never convince a modern scholar of this, but that's the truth of the situation.
Yeah. I mean, I just see it through my life. Every time I've tried to get any support for any of my work from any agency, it's been denied. But then at other times, I did some original research on the MMPI profiles of young offenders, and I did work on sex offender research, and I did all these normal psychology. I could get my papers into conferences easily. But as soon as I wanted to explore, you know, what is the nature of human consciousness, no, you don't have any empirical data, they would say. You know, as all, it's like Kurt Levine, the famous sociologist, once said. He said, there's nothing as practical as a good theory. And mystical teachings provide you a multidimensional model and theory of human existence far beyond anything that little pea-brain scientists imagine.
Yeah, Levine also said something really profound, I think, which was that in order to truly understand something, you need to introduce a change into it. And, I mean, that's basically what you're doing when you study yourself systematically.
Wow, yeah, that's
nice. In terms of an esoteric teaching of consciousness, is that you try to change your consciousness. And that's, I would say, that's the fundamental failing in modern consciousness research, is that they take it as a given, as a static state, and they don't try to change it. They try to change a little bits of the material processes by, you know, introducing changes into the brain structure because they think that's where it is. But to really understand consciousness, you have to try to alter it. And once you try to alter it systematically, you begin to understand that it's much more complex and dynamic than psychologists think it is.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I remember Gurdjieff said, you know, you want to study consciousness in someone who's not properly conscious, so you can't know what it really is because they're not properly conscious. So it's like you have to make an effort to begin to wake up and be more present and more fully awake in the moment. And the more you cultivate that over time, it brings about inner changes.
Yeah.
I wanted to say also, you said we were earlier talking about like soul making. I wanted to, your comments, you use these phrases, but these are so sensitive to Gurdjieff. Is he says we need conscious labors and intentional suffering, and that these are partly the means by which we fuse the soul is through conscious labors and intentional suffering.
Yeah.
Okay, I think we may be. Do you have any final comments? I think I heard the beep. I think we just have a minute here.
You're just wrapping up. Yeah.
Well,
yeah. I guess in the coming weeks, I'd like to get back a bit to exploring like that the arc of your career and because you know we've gotten to a certain point with your story, and I think it's a really interesting story and hopefully we can explore some more like these issues that we were just talking about the problem of God's contracting universe. I see it as a very, very critical issue.
Yeah, it is. I just see more and more how modern times have undermined the scientific basis of religion. So people in religion just think it's belief systems, and they don't know the esoteric science hidden in those belief systems. That's what people don't know. What I see is that Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, and the Dalai Lama's Tibetan Buddhism, and the secret doctrine of Madame Blavatsky, all true esoteric teachings teach the heart doctrine. If someone's not teaching you the heart doctrine, don't be confused by the delusions and imaginations of their minds. The heart doctrine, the self expands and contracts through our own self and heart. So we have to learn to live in the heart, and we learn to live in the heart, and then it can then, by breaking through different veils of the heart, you have this illumination, which illuminates the higher faculties of the mind, and then you can have wisdom and understanding almost poured into you. It's quite blissful as we attain levels of the inner tree. Well, thanks, Jim. So we'll be back in 2 weeks. Let's try to get back to that topic. Up here in Canada, I'm just like, I'm going to be watching this NDP conference through the end, and then I don't know what comes next. My life is like this totally blissful cosmic adventure these last weeks.
Get your penny ready that you're going to owe me. I'll get myself a box, okay?
Well, I can usually find one of those around.
Okay.
Karen's always good at finding them on the ground, and she always picks them up and gives them to me. So
okay.
Here, penny.
Thanks, Chris.
Okay, thanks. Okay, so all you out there, all you soldiers, let's, soldier on here. And I do hope people make an attempt to learn about what came out of the New Democratic Party of Canada, this convention. It's absolutely shocking. And it provides a model for what might be done and elsewhere around the world. I'm sure the NDP would be willing to work with any other groups. I'm sure they would, because their vision isn't just limited to a little party thing in Canada. They want to bring about a new government, a new democracy in Canada. I think they should be called the New Democracy Party. I don't like the Democratic. Sounds like Republic. It should be the New Democracy Party. Okay, so thanks. This is from Zero Point. Thanks, Don and Doug, and we'll be off.